This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're back in Romans chapter number 6. We covered the first half of the chapter last week, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 6. It finishes with a verse that you probably already know, but we've got to get to that point, so we'll work our way there through the class this morning. Now, in Romans chapter number 6, the beginning half of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that just because we're saved and we're saved from sin by God's grace, that's no excuse for us just to continue to sin. And we talked about a little bit last week how some folks were using the argument in Paul's day, just like they use it today, that because they were saved by God's grace and they were on their way to heaven, well, that was kind of like their fire insurance, so they could just sin and do whatever they wanted to do. And Paul starts out the chapter with a rhetorical question that he ends up answering for us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers it, God forbid. In other words, no, we shouldn't continue to sin just because we're saved. We're supposed to live differently. We're supposed to be a different creature. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature in Christ. So we're not supposed to continue in sin. And so I think we got down through verse number 11. Good morning. We're just starting. So we're glad to see you this morning. All right, so we're in Romans 6. We're going to begin with verse 12 this morning. That's kind of where we left off last week. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." The word reign, of course, means to rule. So he's saying, don't let sin rule in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Our mortal body is this body. It's a body of flesh. This is a body of sin. It is the part of us that is corrupted by sin. It's the part of mankind that immediately began to die as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit there off the tree. They didn't immediately fall over dead, but their bodies physically began the process of dying as soon as they sinned against God, as soon as they ate the fruit. I've heard it said before by a doctor, so I suppose in some regard it's true, that from the time a baby is born, he begins the process of dying that eventually leads to his death, hopefully many years down the road. But our bodies are bodies of flesh, and it is this body of sin that we're attached to that is plagued with the curse of sin. One day, we're going to have a new body that'll be free from sin, free from the effects of sin. When we have our celestial body or our heavenly bodies, those bodies won't have the sin nature that comes through our bloodline. They won't have the effects of sin. That's why that body we're going to get is going to be fit to live for eternity. It won't be like this body. It'll be different because it will be free of sin. And so our mortal body is the one Paul's talking about. Mortal means it comes from the word mort, M-O-R-T, and that Greek root word, just like the Latin root word, means death. This mortal body is a body that's going to die. And that, of course, is because of sin. So if you picture a kingdom and a king reigns over a kingdom, he says in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. In other words, don't let sin be on the throne of your heart and your life. Don't let it be what controls your life after you're saved. All right, verse 13, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right, now I put two vocabulary words, if you would, up here on the board this morning, members and servants. Now we'll get to the word servant in just a few minutes, but the word members, what is Paul talking about? What are the members when he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin? What are our members, Brother Jim? That's right, it's our flesh. You see these hands? Those are two of my members. You see those 2 feet down there? Those are two of my members. This mouth is a member. Every part of our body is a member of me. Just like we're all members of Pinnacle Baptist Church. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my mouth. What's that?
Ears.
My ears, yes. These are all my members. So Paul says here, he's not talking about individual people. He's talking about parts of my body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Is it possible for me to yield my hands to unrighteousness? Yeah, sure is. If my hands are stealing something that doesn't belong to me, my hands are involved in unrighteousness. Is it possible for me to yield my feet to unrighteousness? How so?
By going places you don't.
That's it. Mary's exactly right. That's by these feet carrying me places that a Christian has no business going. It's same thing with my eyes, the things that I choose to look at. I guess it's a little different if you're driving down the road and you see a billboard. You can't help but see that sometimes. They've posted things all over the place that you can't help but see. But if I'm choosing to look at something, then I'm yielding my eyes as servants unto unrighteousness. That is, yielding means to give way to. When you come up on a yield sign, Abigail, when you start driving, it's not the same as a stop sign, but yield means to give the right of way to someone else or to give up to someone else. And so if there's another car coming and you come up to a yield sign, why, you're supposed to let them go and then you go. That's what the word yield means. If I'm yielding my members unto unrighteousness, it means I'm voluntarily giving my members the permission or the order to yield themselves, to give themselves over to uncleanness, unrighteousness. So Paul says, don't do that. He says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Do you think he's saying here, when he uses the word yield, doesn't that kind of seem to imply that we have a choice? I think so. If you yield yourself, that means you voluntarily gave yourself over to someone else's will, someone else's right of way. And so Paul is saying very clearly here, make a choice. Don't make the choice to yield your members to unrighteousness, but yield your members to righteousness unto God. So we have a choice after we're saved. Now that's a totally different situation than it was before we got saved, and he's going to address that in just a moment. Continuing on though, verse number 13 at the end of the verse, it says, as those that are alive from the dead. We talked several weeks ago about the fact that one of those words that's used in the Bible, we don't use very often, but it's used of salvation, and it's the word quicken. Does anyone remember what the word quicken means? T.R.? That's it. It means to make alive. You're exactly right. So if we're quickened, we're made alive. I know we don't really use the word in that sense most of the time in the 21st century, but that's what the English word literally means, is to be made alive. And if you think about how we actually use it, he's quick, or that was quick, it kind of carries that same connotation anyway, to be made alive, in other words, to get going. That's what the word means. Quicken means to be made alive. So Paul's saying here, we've been made alive unto Christ. when we were dead. We were dead in sin because sin is all we could do. Now that we're quickened, now that we've been made alive, we have a choice. You see, before you and I got saved, we didn't have a choice what we were going to do. I could only be the servant of sin before I got saved. I had no choice in the matter. But now that I'm saved, I have a choice. So once a person gets saved, does that mean that everything they do from then on is pleasing unto God? No. And does it mean that if a person does things that aren't pleasing to God, that they're not saved anymore? No, very clearly not, because Paul is talking to Christians. And Paul is talking to Christians about making a choice to live for God. He's saying, you shouldn't do that. You should live for God. Why? Because after we're saved, we have a choice. And it's a choice that we did not have before we got saved. I know this is the third time I've said this, but I'll say it one more time. Before we were saved, we were servants to sin. It's that analogy that Paul uses elsewhere in his writings where we're the slave of sin and we're in bondage to sin. We're kind of up on the auction block, just like a slave that you might picture in shackles and chains. And we didn't have a choice. We could only serve sin before we got saved. But now that we're saved, we've been quickened by God. Now we have a choice. We don't have to live for sin. Some Christians choose to still stay up on the auction block, but that's not where God wants us. He's freed us. How silly it is, how foolish it is for a Christian who's been freed from sin to keep acting like a slave of sin. Have you ever known of a slave in earlier history that was freed and then said, you know what, I think I'll just stick around and keep being a slave? It actually did happen more than we might think, but for good reasons. But most of the time, when you think about a slave whose master is not kind, who is unkind, maybe even harsh, if that slave is freed, that slave's not going to continue to serve a master that's not good to him. And sin is not good to any of us. Satan is not good to anyone. So anyone who is saved has been quickened. How foolish it is for them to continue to be the servant of sin when they don't have to be the servant of sin any longer. By the way, who is it? What is it? What's the answer? Who is it that quickens us at the moment of salvation? All right, let's be a little more specific, Miss Mary. You're right, it is God. There are three persons in the Godhood. TR, I'll give you this one again. It's the Holy Spirit. That's right. You and Mary make a good tag team there. God, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that quickens us. By the way, he was talking in the beginning part of the chapter about the Spirit is the one that baptizes us into Christ. He tells us elsewhere in his epistles that we're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. So when he says we're baptized into Christ, that's the job of the Spirit. He's baptizing us into Christ, immersing us into Christ. We now belong to Christ, and we've been quickened and made alive, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what he's talking about in chapter 6, how that Christians don't have to continue to live in sin. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, by the way, that we haven't gotten to, sometimes when you read them, they can be almost they seem like they're going around and around and around, and you might say it's kind of hard to figure out what the Lord's wanting me to get out of this. Well, it's actually a very practical passage of Scripture telling us that now that we're saved, we don't have to be the servants of sin anymore. We can choose to be, but we don't have to be. It's a practical chapter. Brother Jim?
Sin.
Yes, sir.
And that same thing, that same Holy Spirit will convict you if you keep on doing it.
That's exactly right. Brother Jim mentions another ministry of the Holy Spirit that after we're saved, he does convict us of that, the wrong that we're doing. Why? Because he doesn't want us to be the servant of sin. That's a good point, Brother Jim. The Spirit's ministry to us is constantly, after salvation, to make us more into the image of Christ. He's not only active at the moment of salvation in our lives, but he's also active in our lives after we get saved, because he wants us to be more like Christ. We won't be totally like him until we have that new body and we see Jesus face to face. But the Bible says one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And by the way, we'll have that new body like he has as well. Verse 14 then, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So what is dominion? There's another word that I think of when I think of a kingdom. What does the word dominion mean? That's right. It means to rule over. So if someone has dominion, it means they have the rule over someone or something. So again, he's saying the same thing, a little bit different word. But he's saying sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall is the same as the word should. It should not be that way in the life of a Christian. Is it possible for a Christian to let sin rule their lives? It is. You and I probably both know people that are, in all likelihood, saved, but their lives are at this particular point being controlled by sin. I would venture to say for every person in this room that is saved this morning, if you've been saved any amount of time, there's probably been some point in your life, just like the preacher's life in the past, where we were not right with God. We were living in sin in some area of our lives, and in that particular area of our lives, or maybe our whole life, was under the dominion of sin when it didn't have to be, because God had already freed us from that. All right, so look at verse 15. Here's another one of those rhetorical questions coming. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? That's pretty much the same thing he was asking in verse 1, but he's asking it again. He just got through explaining to us we don't have to live in sin, but then he asked the question again. Because we're not under the law, should we continue in sin now that we're under grace? And then he answers it again, God forbid. We won't take the amount of time we took last week to discuss it, but as I said, Paul was well acquainted with individuals who were going around teaching new converts, new believers in the first century, that now that they had gotten saved by the grace of God, they didn't have to keep the law. And Paul is not saying that the law is bad. He's saying that it's not the law that saves us, but does that mean the law doesn't have any value? Why, no. The law is supposed to show us right and wrong. It's supposed to show us where we're wrong so that we can do right. That's the purpose of the law, is to show us that we're not right with God, not to save us. But Paul is not saying the law doesn't have any value. But there were some people saying because we're saved by grace, we don't have to keep the law anymore. But how silly is that to say? To say that because I'm saved, I don't have to follow the Ten Commandments anymore. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And on down the list, all Ten Commandments. Wouldn't that be silly? In fact, just saying it sounds like something that a kindergartner would say. Well, now that I'm saved, I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Very clearly, that's not the case, because they are still reflections of who our God is, and they're absolute values. They're not changeable values. They don't vary from one person to the next, and they don't vary from one generation to the next. society's standards of right and wrong might change, but God's standards in right and of right and wrong, they don't change. They're absolute because He's an absolute, unchanging God. I preached a message about a year ago, an absolute, unchanging God. And because He is absolute and unchanging, His moral values for us don't change either, because they're a reflection of who our God is. So He answers the question, God forbid. In other words, you shouldn't continue to live in sin. Does anybody remember the big 10-cent word that I gave last week for that belief that people had and still have in some circles that we don't have to follow the law because we're under grace? Antinomianism. In other words, against the law. Antinomianism. And you know, to some degree, it's still prevalent even in some churches today, in some denominations today, that idea that we can live however we want to live. I stressed last week, we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works. So we don't believe, we're not confused, we don't misunderstand that we think we're saved by our works. We're clearly not. But even though I'm not saved by my works, it doesn't mean that I ought to go and do however I want to do just because God has saved me by His grace. They had even gone to the point in Paul's day of teaching that because they were saved, God's grace had covered their sin to save them, which it has, that the more they sinned and the bigger pile of sin that there was in their lives, that just meant God's grace had to cover up more sin, which meant that God's grace was somehow greater shown to the world because it had to do more in their lives. But that's not what God wants of us. He doesn't want us to continue in sin. The pile of sin in our life should get smaller, not bigger, just because we're saved. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So clearly again, Paul says in verse 16 that there is a choice. As a Christian, I have a choice who I'm going to yield myself to. I can either yield myself to sin or I can yield myself unto righteousness. It's my choice who I choose to yield to. So here we see this other vocabulary word, servant. Now, this is actually a word we've talked about already in our study in the book of Romans, but it's a word that I said back about a month ago when we first encountered this word. It's the Greek word doulos. Does anyone remember what we talked about the word doulos that is translated here servant? Anybody remember anything about a doulos? It's the same word that is also translated slave, because a doulos is someone who their labor is involuntarily given to someone else. They don't have a choice. In other words, it's not the butler and the maid showing up for work each day. No, this is a different type of servant than a butler and a maid that are hired to do the job. This is the kind of servant that you, in all honesty, you could just substitute the word slave, because the word doulos is also translated slave in the New Testament. That's the kind of servant we're talking about. Someone who has no choice, they're obligated to the master. So Paul says that we are to be not the servants of sin, but the servants of God. Another thing that I mentioned about a doulos was that the word doulos applied to what we might call from American history indentured servants. That is, they... Anybody remember anything from American history about indentured servants? All right, several people. What do you remember, Alex?
It was people that willingly would become a slave for the
That's exactly right. Alex is right.
You worked it off for your eventual freedom.
That's right. They were a servant or a slave, but they had voluntarily put themselves into servitude for the master. As Kevin is saying, to work off a debt. A lot of our ancestors who came to America originally got their ticket to come here by signing on with someone as an indentured servant. That is, many of our ancestors could not afford the ticket just to get over to America on the boat. And so someone would finance their voyage to the New World, their passage, and provide enough money for them to build a home or purchase a piece of land when they got here. But in exchange, our ancestor, whoever that was, had to agree to work for that person. Most of the time, indentured servants signed on for a period of 7 years. Most indentured servants. There were indentured servants that signed on for more than that, but usually it was a period of 7 years. And during that 7 years, you were the servant of that person that you'd signed on for. And so originally it was a choice that they made, but once they became the indentured servant, they didn't have a choice until the 7 years was up. But in Bible times, after a servant or a slave had either worked off their debt or made enough money on their own to purchase their own freedom, which did happen, by the way. In fact, that happened in the Old South, too. There are numerous stories of slaves here in the South before the war who literally earned enough money with their own whatever they did on the side on the plantation that they could save up their money and eventually be able to buy their own freedom from their master. You say, that didn't happen. Yes, it's documented. You won't hear about it in Hollywood or in any of the textbooks, but it happened. Slaves, because when they weren't working for the master, their time was their own, and they could use whatever skills or trade they had to make things or to grow things, and they could eventually purchase their own freedom. There are even stories that are recorded in the slave narratives that were written down in the 1930s during the Great Depression as part of FDR's job-giving program to writers that were out of work during the Great Depression. They literally were going around to all of the slaves that were still alive that had been slaves before the war back in the 1860s. This would have been in the 1930s, so those slaves would have been young, obviously, when their memories of what slavery was like. But the slave narratives, the writers wrote down the recollections of the slaves of what life was like under slavery. By the way, if you read the slave narratives, which many of them are online, you can also buy books with the slave narratives compiled. It's a very different picture of life in the Old South under slavery than what Hollywood portrays. But there are even stories in there of masters borrowing money from their own slaves at times. So slaves could accumulate their own wealth, and they could eventually purchase their own freedom. But in Bible times, back to the doulos, if a slave got to the point he had worked off his debt, or his time was up for him to be freed, he could, as Alex said, voluntarily choose to stay on as a servant for the rest of his life. And I know you and I think, why would anyone choose to be a servant or a slave for life? And we think of someone beating their servants, beating their slaves, giving them scraps of food to get by on. But that's not normally the way things were. And certainly if a slave lived in a situation where he worked for a master that was very kind, good to him, he very likely would have had the opportunity to live in a better home than if he was on his own. He very likely would have had access to a doctor when he needed it that he might not have been able to have access to in ancient times if he was on his own. He very likely would have had his family if he had one, or just himself, that was fed a square meal every day instead of having to hope he could come up with something to eat every day. So it would not have been totally out of the question for a servant that was treated well to say, you know what, I like this life. It's very comfortable, and I'd like to just stick around. And what they would do, I use the illustration, they would take him over to the doorpost, they would put his ear up against the door, and they would take an awl and literally drive the awl through his ear, piercing his ear, putting a hole in it. And that was a sign or a symbol that that individual had voluntarily become a slave or a servant for life to their master. So the piercing of ears, I don't know, all those young people that want to get all these big holes in their ears and their earlobes hanging down here, I don't know. The signs of punching holes through someone's ear, that dates back to the doulos, or the servants who were willingly the servant of someone else. And so Paul is saying not to be servants of sin, but we should be servants of God. Continuing on there, he said, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded yourselves as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life." So, I've drawn a small chart here that we'll finish up with for today. Paul said, if you yield yourselves as servants to sin, in other words, sin is the master, the result of that in my life is sin. Big surprise, right? If I yield myself to sin, sin's what's going to come out in my life. And what's the end of sin? Death. That's right. But if I yield myself unto God, that doesn't bring about sin in my life. What does it bring about in my life if I yield myself to God? Holiness. I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. Okay, righteousness or holiness, either one. And the end of that is not death. That's right. Very good, Bob. Eternal life. As a Christian, this is where we're headed. We're not going there. But since we're headed there, it only makes sense that this ought to be in the middle, not this. I shouldn't be going on my journey to eternal life continuing in this. I ought to be going this route with holiness in my life. Paul says, you say, well, preacher, why does he say then that yielding ourselves to sin brings forth death if he's talking to Christians? He says in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, I'm going to speak in human terms for for just a moment because that's what you understand best. And then he goes on to say there at the end of verse 19, for as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. He said, this is the way you were living when you were the servant of sin. But because you're now the servant of God, this is what you ought to do. He's putting it in terms that anyone could understand. And hopefully we as Christians today understand that too. And I'm afraid there are too many Christians that either don't understand it, or, and in all honesty, they may not even realize there's a choice there that they're making. But once we see it in black and white, or on this board, blue and white, cut and dry, there are two clear choices to make. And you and I, as Christians, we're making a choice. All of those Christians that are just kind of going through life not thinking about it, they're still making a choice, even if they're not consciously thinking, I'm making a choice to serve sin. They're still making the choice. So as Christians, Paul is telling us there is a choice, number one. And number two, he's trying to cheer us on and making the right choice. And of course, the practical aspect of this is that as a Christian, I don't have to keep wallowing in sin like the old pig. If I do, it's because I'm choosing to do that. But I don't have to do that anymore. Before I got saved, I didn't have any choice. I was the servant of sin, and there was nothing I could do but sin. But now that I'm saved, I have a choice I can make. I can continue to be the servant of sin, or I can be the servant of God unto righteousness, holiness. So Paul encourages us, admonishes us, make the right choice. And to the degree that you and I will heed the Apostle Paul's admonition, we'll have a more productive Christian life, a more enjoyable Christian life, a more peaceful Christian life, instead of trying to fit in with the world. All right, any questions or comments before we finish up this morning? All right. We got all the way down to the last verse. I'll finish with the last verse. You know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is something that's earned. The wages or what we earn for our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a verse we use in the Romans Road when we're trying to win someone to Christ most often. What I deserve because of my sin is death. Not just a physical death, but the second death. Revelation says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through my works? No. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just like any other gift on Christmas morning, if someone has a gift for you with your name on the name tag, a big fancy bow on top, and they hold that gift out to us, the only thing I have to do for that gift to become mine is just to receive it, just to take it, just to accept it. I don't have to work for it, otherwise it wouldn't be a gift. I don't have to buy it, otherwise it wouldn't be a gift. We have the gift of eternal life. So we ought to live like we're servants of God, no longer servants of sin. This is the way we ought to live, not this. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study your word this morning. And Father, even though sometimes it's easy to get mired down as we read through it, if we're not trying to understand what it says, and Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit would help us to clearly understand this morning that there's such a practical choice being laid out for us, and help us to make the choice to live for you. We pray you'd bless in the morning service to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.